Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. We continue in the book of Acts today, Acts chapter 18. And I have a little bit longer of a text to read for you. So if, as you get there, be prepared to follow along as I read for you verses 1 through 17 of Acts chapter 18. I can get my glasses on so I can read this text. Well, I'll just not read. If I make a mistake, it's because I can't see. All right. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. After these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Verse 7. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. May God add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. As you know, over the past several weeks, we have been following Paul on his second missionary journey. His goal, simple. Communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ pretty much with anyone and everyone with whom he might have the opportunity. We've seen Paul's willingness to share Christ under the best of circumstances and also under the worst of circumstances. At times he was under threat of death, and yet he was telling people of the great love of God manifested in this one simple truth of sending his son Jesus Christ to pay for their sin on the cross. One of the key activities we have seen in Paul's life when seeking to reach people, whether they were a pagan people, whether they are pluralistic people, or even as we've been seeing now in Corinth, a pleasure-centered people, was simply putting himself in the very places, right in the very midst, getting into the very lives of where the people were. And again, may I remind you, because we have a tendency to love the holy huddles, to get to where people are so that you might tell them about Christ. It does not matter where you are, where you find yourselves, whether you are at work, whether you are working in the yard, riding your bikes in your neighborhood, whether you are in the doctor's office, or you are doing your grocery shopping, we need to get the mindset of Paul and see that all the places we are at are by divine providence. You are not anywhere by accident. You are not anywhere by chance. God has placed you in the circumstances so that you might by grace and with great boldness, and do we not need boldness, tell people about Jesus Christ. I didn't want to fight with my Bible anymore. It's not good to fight with your Bible. To borrow a phrase that we've used in our church, there's a danger for us, and the danger is not in our speaking of Jesus Christ too much. The danger lies, does it not, for each and every one of us, that we speak of Jesus Christ too little. If you were to examine the words of your life this past week, would you be one whose life is characteristic of Paul, who is speaking constantly of Christ, or have you spoken of Him too little? To that end, I have been noting for myself, and I proclaim to you today, the repeated pattern of Paul's life, of going to people, of using Scripture to point people to Christ, and then calling people to a response, saying, what will you do with these things? We must be resolved to do something about being determined to start with even just one person and intent on talking to that one person about Christ or inviting that one person to church. And when they say no the first time, you go back a second and you go back a third and you are persistent until they say, leave me alone. Then you can say your blood be on your own heads, but that probably wouldn't go over very well. We must pray that one then that we invite to church, one that we get to speak to about Christ, that that one turns into two, and two turns into four, and four turns into eight, and eight into 16, and then the math gets kind of hard. Paul's heart was to see as many people as possible be exposed to and then express faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? You see Paul going everywhere. He wants to expose them to Christ, and then he wants them to know Christ. We ought not be content, people, with anything less. And our hearts must be more determined than ever to reach this culture for Christ. Remember this, that Paul's heart, what we have seen from his life since Acts 16, is nothing short than the very heart of God. That he's not doing something extraordinary of himself. He's simply allowing the Lord's heart to be manifested in him. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, who's accompanying him on this very missionary journey, who is with him right here in Corinth. Some many years later, Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, saying this, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." Do you desire your neighbors to come to know the truth, your co-workers to come to know the truth? Do you desire to see the students that you work with or the friends that you have in your hobbies come to know Christ? That is the heart of Christ. That is the heart of God. That was the heart of Paul. Is that our heart? It is Christ's passion that people come to know Him, and it is why, if we would say we are the church, why He left the church here in the first place. It would have been ideal, would it not? Of course, nobody would end up knowing Christ if the moment you shared Christ, the person just pops up into glory. There would be no church, no necessity, but that's not the way God did it. Christ left you and He left me here to carry on a work, one that He began Himself 2,000 years ago, and we are walking in His footsteps. How are we doing? How are you doing? If you were the only witness for Christ left on the earth, what would people around you know about Jesus? Well, how do we reach a culture for Christ? I would have you recall that here in Acts chapter 18, we find Paul in Corinth. It is truly, as we noted last week, a city saturated in the muck and mire of depravity. It was a debauched place. It was truly the sin city. While many today hide behind the anonymity of the internet to indulge their flesh with things that are not even worthy of a believer in Christ and are worthy only of inciting the wrath of God, the people of Corinth indulge their flesh openly, blatantly, in the streets, before everybody, even their children. We're bombarded with the immoralities and the impurities and the gluttonies and the false worships of all kind. And I believe that we are becoming more and more like Corinth, only instead of it being in the streets, it streams into our homes via the TV, via the internet, in the movies that we see. We have people who neglect God because meeting with His people interferes with their TV shows, with their hobbies, with their children's sports games or whatever it might be. I can't even begin to imagine the children of Israel out in the desert watching the great presence of God and the Shekinah glory, and some kids of theirs are playing a game out there in the desert somewhere and God is on the move. And they say, well, we can't join you because we got this sports game to attend. We can't join you because it's not convenient for us. Little Enoch has his award night at school. Why would your family, why would your friends, why would your neighbors regard God, His people, and the church as important if you in your life doesn't reflect God and His people important? How do we reach people for Christ? Well, last week, very quickly, we noted the first of a means that we can use, that Paul used, and that is we must be resolved to purposely herald Christ. Purposely herald Christ. That's what we saw in verses 1 through 6. How do we break out of the static, seemingly rote and mediocre routines of present-day Christianity and actually begin to reach people for Christ? That is what we've seen in the life of Paul. And last week we noted the first of three simple commitments of Paul to reach this pleasure-oriented culture of Corinth. And the first is found in the first six verses. And it is simply this: we must be resolved to purposely herald Christ. You're going to have to go out of your way to do it. You're going to have to burn it into your mind when you go to the store, when you're with your family, that today, this moment is an opportunity for me to speak of Christ. Let me remind you from verse 4 that upon entering Corinth, what did Paul do? He headed straight to the synagogue, straight to where there would be people open perhaps to what he had to say. And it says that he was reasoning with them in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. I told you last week that that word reasoning, it means that he dialogued with them. He talked with them. He had interaction. It wasn't him preaching at them exclusively. It was, what do you think about these scriptures? What do you think about Jesus? And he entered that kind of discussion. How can we impact a culture? How do we impact a city? How do we impact a community where sin reigns? And I say to you, we impact it best when we inject Scripture. Not only is there no impact without contact, as we said, but there's no true impact without injecting the Word of God into our conversations. Everything must come to a point where we say, I can talk about Scripture in this situation. Where do I bring Scripture in? You must find ways to make the Word of God known. Use the Scriptures liberally. Don't you like to get to use that word correctly? You can be a liberal with Scripture. You can just pour it on everything. You can bring it into every conversation. Say, well, wait, they're going to tell me I can't do that at work. Do you know that you already have all kinds of phrases that you use that are based on Scripture? Just start bringing it in. You don't have to say, wait a minute, I'm going to stop and I'm going to quote Proverbs 4:23 to you. Just start stating principles from Scripture. And there are plenty of them that you can inject in just about any and every situation. Your Christian worldview needs to become increasingly saturated with Scripture so that whatever you talk about becomes an opportunity to point people to Christ. So how are you doing at heralding Christ, being that proclaimer? Are you resolved to talk to people about Jesus even when it feels awkward? Does it ever feel awkward? Yes. Let the Word of God speak. Herald Jesus Christ. Paul's first commitment to reaching a culture, reasoning, dialoguing with those people. It brings us now to Acts chapter 18, verses 7 through 16. In the next two commitments, we see Paul using to reach this culture. One of these commitments is something that we have not seen Paul do up to this point yet, so it's all brand new. You're going to say, well, that doesn't seem all that exciting once you know what it is, but it's the first time Paul ever uses this. In addition to heralding Christ, we must, and this is our second point where we come to this morning, we must be resolved to practice hospitality. You want to reach a pagan culture for Christ, a pluralistic culture for Christ? Do you want to reach a pleasure-oriented culture for Christ? Practice hospitality. It says in verse 7 that Paul left there and he went into the house of a man named Tedius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was right next door to the synagogue. This is the second of the commitments and means by which Paul sought to reach people for Christ. Beloved, he had no hesitation with a home Bible study. He loved to get into people's homes, and it wasn't his own home because we know he was a traveler. He found people who said, I will open up my home, you come and teach. Paul uses home Bible study. What Luke informs us is that having little success in preaching primarily to the Jews in the synagogue, Paul now heralded and preached Christ in a home, the home of this man, Tedius Justus, a Gentile worshiper of God. It was conveniently where? Right next door to the synagogue. He marches, can you see the scene? I wash my hands of you. You don't want to dialogue with me about the scriptures and about who Jesus is. And he goes right next door to this gentleman's house. I need you to notice Paul's strategy, as it's important for us to imitate if we would reach this pleasure-oriented culture. Paul used a home Bible study right in the midst of the people of Corinth. Do you want to know how to start a home Bible study? And that would be on a different night than the one that we have for the church, of course. Talk to your neighbors. Talk to your friends or co-workers. Find someone who is interested in studying the Bible and ask if you can meet in their home. Now, it does not have to be in a home per se. It could be at a restaurant for breakfast. It could be at the coffee shop in the afternoon. However, if you can go to someone else's home, you are generally pretty much guaranteed that they're going to be there. You've ever been stood up for a meeting before? I have. Hey, I'd like to meet you and talk to you about this stuff. Okay, we'll meet at Starbucks. Two or three coffees later, I go home. There's been nothing there. But once you get into their homes, you can start inviting other people to come. But what should you teach, you might ask? What should you teach? Talk about who? Jesus. We have so many resources. I would recommend a book called Fundamentals of the Faith, and we have copies of this, but there's a whole chapter just on who Jesus is. Just spend time talking about Jesus to your neighbors, to your family. Ask them what they think about that. And then keep working on those whom God sends your way until they either stop coming or God saves them. That's called persistence. I would like you to note with me two things we need to be reminded of by Paul's using this home of Tedius the Gentile. First, we see that God can save anyone by means of any circumstance. Don't ever limit God because the circumstance seems dismal. I've seen people saved at gas stations just on a chance, providential meeting. I've seen people saved who you would think this person would never want to talk about spiritual things. We tend to think of some of our family, some of our friends or neighbors as too hard to reach, don't we? No, I can't reach them. I don't think they'll ever listen. Well, quit thinking about what they won't listen to and start preaching what they need to listen to and keep telling them what they need to hear until they either simply tell you, stop, I don't ever want to hear you say that again, or they start to break down, as it were. Did you notice who Luke recorded as the first person saved in the home of the Gentile? A man by the name of Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue. Nobody's getting the connection. The Jew, the high Jew of the city, the leader, the ruler of the synagogue, went into the home of a Gentile and was saved. Can God save anybody in any circumstance? Absolutely. Notice as well that this Jewish family did not reveal how they revealed the sincerity of their faith. They were baptized, it says. I'm sure that went over well in the synagogue. Crispus and his family, they're joining the way. They're becoming those Christians. How significant is this? Do you know that Paul rarely baptized anyone? Do you know Paul in his ministry rarely baptized anyone? Generally, he left that to others on his team. But in 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul said to this very church at Corinth, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. It was an extraordinary event demonstrating that God was at work. God got Jews and Gentiles together, and this Jew actually went into a Gentile's home and he was saved. What's the point? We must know, we must believe, we must act as though God does indeed have the ability to save anyone and everyone that we would talk to. It does not matter whether they are religious, intellectual sinners like that of Crispus, or it does not matter if they are depraved and degenerate sinners like many who would be saved in Corinth. Notice there at the end of verse 8 that many of the Corinthians who heard Paul also believed and were baptized. And so my point is, do you believe that our God is able to save anyone with whom you would speak to? I'm not getting one Baptist amen. Because if you believe it, then you should be talking about it. You should be telling people more about Christ. God can save anyone. Believe it and act like it. But there's more. Not only does God have the ability to save anyone, second, God intends to bring the most unlikely of people together in the church. You realize that God is in the business of bringing some of the most unlikely characters and people into the church to be friends. Many of you have commented on that even in our own church. I mean, what does a pious, law-abiding, self-righteous Jew like Crispus have in common with a wild, wicked, Gentile Corinthian? Zippo. Apart from Christ, nothing. The Corinthians were womanizers, prostitutes, homosexuals, bold-faced liars, thieves, drunkards, and swindlers. Many were idolaters, worshippers of Aphrodite. That is what they were, past tense, but according to 1 Corinthians 6:11, God had washed them, God had justified them, God had sanctified them, God had brought them into the church and made them one in Christ. He set them apart from their sin-saturated past and gave them His Holy Spirit, enabling them to live a new life. And in the very midst of this motley crew, God saved the prim and proper Crispus, a Jew, now a former synagogue ruler. Included in this brand new band of brothers is Titius Justus and others like him who were nothing but raw pagans before this. Yet now they all have one thing in common, the greatest thing in common, the one thing that binds us all in this room together, and that is Christ. Does this mean they instantly got along? Does it mean that all of their differences got hammered out without a problem? By no means. They had a lot of problems to work through, and the Corinthian church in particular, Paul spent a lot of time writing to them, telling them, hello people, remember who you are in Christ. Paul would write to them in his letters to the Corinthians. But the truth remains, God brought this group together to be a light in the midst of a dark culture. I have to tell you, I believe that God is bringing us together to be a light in the midst of a dark culture. The problem is we don't always act like this culture is all that dark. We don't let our light shine so that it actually exposes people to the greatness and wonder of God. God brought this group together. It started with the resolves of people like Paul and Silas and Timothy. It spread to Aquila and Priscilla. Now it's growing into Crispus and Titius Justus and others. It's becoming a mighty force to the glory of God. Beloved, some of us could never have imagined rubbing shoulders with the likes of one another, right? What has brought us together in this place? Christ has revealed Himself and has saved us. He has brought us together under the banner of hope to reach a culture like this of Northwest Arkansas. Some of us need to get this drilled into our brains and into our hearts that we are here to be a light to the culture. You need to say, God, You've placed me here to be a light in a dark place. Not a flashing intermittent light, but a bright beacon of hope, heralding the gospel, practicing now hospitality, getting into a home, going to a home Bible study, making others feel comfortable, doing whatever, however you can, so that it can have an impact upon the lives of sinners who need to know Jesus Christ. We need to be remembering that as we go to a church service like this or to a home Bible study, whether we are meeting with one or two other Christians to do a Bible study, we need to remember that we are supporting the primacy of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, because it is the only thing that changes lives. We have nothing else to offer but Christ and His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of Christ. Will you resolve to not only speak to others about the gospel of Jesus, but will you also resolve then to practice hospitality, the kind of hospitality where God's Word is preached? Now, some of you are thinking, I don't know if I can open my home. I'm not saying every one of you needs to open your home, but you need to be in a home. That didn't sound right. Okay? We have the Maples ministry coming up in a couple of weeks. You need to be involved in other brothers and sisters' lives, whether it be at a home Bible study or, again, a small group of some kind of prayer group, whatever it might be, and make people feel comfortable in that situation. If you've ever met somebody at a restaurant that you've never met before, that first time you meet, everything's awkward, isn't it? And then what do you want to do? If you're kind of in charge of that, you want to make people feel comfortable. You want to make people feel like it's okay to be here, and I'm here to help, and I'm here to talk. That's what we need to do. Just because a Bible study may not be in your home doesn't mean you can't practice hospitality in that other person's home. There's one final resolve we need to see from our text, one that we need to be reminded of again constantly. Not only do we need to herald Christ, not only do we need to practice hospitality, but we must also resolve to have persistent hearts. Man, if there's anything that I see as a blight or a plague upon the church today, is this: we give up. We give out. We give in. I know that it's not unique to our church, but so many times some new study or some new program or some new activity is taking place, and man, you can get the whole church behind you. 99% of the people show up. And then the next time it rolls around and it's 80%. And the next time it rolls around and it's 60%. And people just give up. We need to have persistent hearts. Sometimes it can be hard to start something, to muster up the mindset to get after a project, to go to where you need to go, right? It's just, I don't want to do it. I don't know what it's going to be like. You've been there before. But it's also true that it can be hard to finish something. This isn't going the way that I thought. This is more difficult than I thought it might be. This isn't accomplishing the purpose that I thought it should accomplish. Beloved, if we are going to accomplish anything of eternal value, especially, let me remind you, we are in the midst of a rescue mission. Did you know that? You all are life savers, life preservers. And we are in the middle of a rescue mission, and we are to be seeking to help those who are trapped in a cesspool culture. And we will need then to have stout, persistent hearts that refuse to get grossed out by the sin of people, because such were some of you. We need stout, persistent hearts that will not give up, not give out, refuse to cower in fear, and refuse to stop just because things get busy or difficult. Beloved, progress may be slow. We may be a slow-moving ministry, but if there is progress, progress is progress. Spurgeon once said, I've quoted this before, by perseverance the snail reached the ark. And sometimes we feel like we're snails. If we are going to be effective for God, we must learn how to deal with difficulties. As one author has put it, and I quote, most of the Psalms were born in difficulty. Most of the epistles were written in prisons. Most of the greatest thoughts of the greatest thinkers of all time had to pass through the fire. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from jail. Florence Nightingale, too ill to move from her bed, reorganized the hospitals of England. Semi-paralyzed and under constant menace of illness, Louis Pasteur was tireless in his attack on disease. And during the greater part of his life, American historian Francis Parkman suffered so acutely that he could not work for more than 5 minutes at a time, and his eyesight was so wretched that he could only scrawl out a few gigantic words on a single manuscript, and yet he contrived to write 20 magnificent volumes of history that way. Sometimes it seems that when God is about to make preeminent use of a man, He puts him through the fire. That is why we need to resolve today to have persistent hearts. But how can we have persistent hearts in a world that is constantly discouraging, constantly attacking, constantly seeking to tell us we need to compromise, constantly saying, in effect, Christians, just give up or just be quiet? When this happens, there are a couple of expectations we need to remember. First of all, we need to remember that we, the witnesses of Christ, have God's assurance. Beloved, God is every bit as present today as He was with Israel in the desert. Notice what this looked like for Paul, beginning in verses 9 and 10. In the midst of all of this, it says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Implying what? Paul was afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Think the Lord knew Paul's heart? Paul may be thinking, I wonder if I'm saying too much. Why? For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city. You know what the Lord is doing? What He's doing for Paul and what He's reminding us, the Lord is in charge of this. The Lord is sovereign over all of this. Remember that Paul had just come off a very disappointing experience in Athens. He had previously been run out of 3 cities, and now things are heating up for Paul in Corinth. Up to this point, it does not seem as though Paul spent much longer than a month anywhere he went. And I believe Paul might have had the mindset, God, is this the way it's always going to be? I'm going to constantly be on the run. I get to preach for 2, 3, maybe 4 weeks, and then the Jews are going to start attacking me, and they're going to run me out of town, and I don't know if I can go on like this. But then God goes on. Paul, keep speaking. Do not be silent. He had to add both of those words. I can tell you, share Christ, and then I got to say to you, quit being quiet about it. You're just adding the emphasis. In other words, Paul, keep on telling the people about my son Jesus. I am with you. I will protect you. Do you believe that? Now, I can't promise you that speaking about Christ will keep you from being attacked. But I do know that God has promised to be with us, that even if we should ever be harmed, in telling others about Jesus, God is with us. We have God's assurance that His presence is with us. And so, like Paul, you and I can be assured of 2 things. Number one, that you and I have a responsibility to talk to people about Christ. I wish you would just say that in your own head. I have a responsibility to talk to people about Christ. That is your charge. That is your mission. That is why you're left here. That is why you have the jobs you have. That's why you go to the schools you have. That's why you live in the neighborhoods you live in. Because you have the responsibility to speak about Christ. And you know what God is saying to us today? Go on speaking and do not be silent. Beloved, will you take up the task? Go from this place and tell people in Bentonville, in Rogers, throughout Northwest Arkansas, Southern Missouri, wherever you are, and tell them about Jesus. Do not be silent. Do not be afraid. Be a persistent heart. But Lord, what if it offends people? What if it puts them off? What if my neighbor thinks I'm strange? They probably already do. What if we do not see results right away? What does God say? Preach, proclaim, herald, tell others about Jesus. Because if we are persistent in this, we will see results. So we can be assured that we have the responsibility to speak about Christ. We can also, secondly, be assured that it is God's responsibility to save, not ours. You know, we would love it that if we could just share the gospel track with somebody. Wouldn't it be great? Today, I'm going to go to, 814 West 3rd Street, knock on the door. I'm going to say, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which you are one of the worst, and you need to repent and receive Jesus Christ and start going to church, and you know, God's going to do wonderful things. And they say, okay, where do I sign up? Wouldn't that be great? It's not our responsibility to save people. We're supposed to tell them about Jesus, and then it's God's responsibility to save them. Notice, we speak, God saves. In verse 10, Paul says, or God says to Paul, "For I have many people in the city. I know what I'm doing. I know why I've put you here. There's a lot of wicked people out there. There are going to be some people that say mean things to you, do rotten things to you. But you keep speaking because I have people in the city. And when they hear about Christ from your mouth, I will save them." That's the sovereignty of God in salvation. We speak, He saves. God knew He had in that city people to save. Paul had a guarantee that God would save some in Corinth. Can you imagine Paul's thought and delight? Lord, you intend to save some of these wicked, some of these depraved and utterly sinful people? And the Lord says, yes. Do you believe that God intends to save some of the people in your communities, in your neighborhoods? The Lord says, yes, they're mine, but you must tell them about Jesus. Beloved, we are the ambassadors for Christ. You have been sent to your neighborhoods, to your jobs, to your schools, to tell people about Christ. You getting that message? This is how we reach a pleasure-oriented culture for Christ. We see them as God sees them. There are some around you who belong to the Lord. Isn't that an exciting thought? Some of your neighbors, some of your family members, some people that you'll just bump into, some of them are the Lord's. And God is just going to use your mouth to preach the truth to them so that He will save them. It is the Lord's responsibility to save them. It is your responsibility to speak to them. We are to point people to Jesus because God has people right here that He wishes to save. That's God's assurance. Then notice in verse 11, we see what kind of impact this had on Paul. Paul's getting this vision, God speaking to him. What kind of impact did it have on Paul? Did it give him a stout and persistent heart? Did it give him the wherewithal to say, you know what, I can do this. I can go and I can endure in a culture. I know people are going to look at me cross-eyed. I know that they might throw some sticks at me. I know they're going to say rotten things about me. But did it give him a persistent heart? Look at verse 11. And he, Paul, settled there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. How long had he been at any location before this? 3 to 4 weeks, tops. A year and a half now. How do we know this impacted Paul? Because do you realize we're looking at a whole change of strategy? Paul been going, kind of going as this itinerant evangelist. 2 to 3 weeks, maybe four, from city to city, place to place. As one commentator had pointed out, before this, Paul had been moving from place to place. He spent a week here, 3 weeks there, a month somewhere else. Then he moved on. But as soon as God spoke to him, Paul changed his tactics and stayed on. And do you know what happened? People believed and came to know Jesus Christ. How do we know this wasn't a fluke? Because the next major city Paul goes to from Corinth, anybody know? All you Bible scholars? Ephesus. And he stayed there for 2 years. He moved from being an evangelist to a preacher, a pastor. And he pastored these churches, and he stayed there for some time. Eventually, he would end up in Rome, and he stayed there for several years. In a sense, Paul turned that from being that missionary church planter into being a church planter pastor. And this allowed him to invest in people, to devote himself to in-depth Bible teaching over a period of time so that he might ground people in the faith. And all of this because Paul remained a persistent heart. And God gave an assurance and a promise to him that he could endure. So we need to know that we have God's assurance. But secondly, we need to remember that as Christ's witnesses, we will experience man's antagonism. If you do speak about Christ consistently, you will experience the antagonism of man persistently. One of the ways, beloved, we know that that God is using us is when we run into opposition. When people start saying, "What are you talking about? That's not what we want to hear. That's not appropriate. That's archaic. What are you saying? You're just hate-mongering. You're just not enlightened like the rest of us." People do not want to hear that they are sinners. People do not want to hear their lives are not being lived according to God's standard, or they want to change God's standard. And that's part of the problem. We let people change God's standard. Just tell them what God's standard is. "Oh, I don't like it." Well, you take that up with the author. This is God's standard. People do not like to be told they need help and that they need a Savior. But notice how this played out in Paul's life, verses 12 and 13. The Jews attacked Paul. Now, God told Paul, no physical harm is really going to come to you. He didn't say that it was going to be easy. It says, but when Gallio was proconsul at Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, they lost Crispus already, with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, dragged him before the court, and they said, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, Gallio, mentioned by Luke, was the brother of Seneca, the famous Roman philosopher and tutor of Nero. Seneca described his brother Gallio in these words, and I quote, "He was an intelligent person who hated flattery and was blessed with an unaffectedly pleasant personality," unquote. It was not as though Gallio was some simple mayor of the city, but he ruled over an entire Roman district, the southern portion of Greece called Achaia. He was more of a governor. And I don't know if you realize the impact of what we're about to read here, but the entire fate, and I put that in quotes, of Christianity hung in the balance as to what Gallio would rule on Paul's case right here. Had Gallio ruled against Paul, his decision would have been applied throughout the Roman Empire, and it would have prevented the further preaching of the gospel. It was a precarious situation from Paul's perspective, but God had already promised he was in control. Oh, how we need to remember such things when school boards and city councils and state governments or even national politics fly in the face of our faith. But not one of these people is in control. Our God is. And we are called to be faithful, and He will take care of the rest. And so we read, if you notice in verses 14 through 17, God protects Paul just as promised. We read, so here's the charge. "Gallio, this man needs to be condemned because he's teaching contrary to the laws." And Paul's just about to open his mouth. And Paul knew how to speak, didn't he? He'd get something out. And I love verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, when he was mounting his mental defense, about to proclaim what he thought he needed to say, when he was kind of concerned perhaps, how am I going to get out of this? God had already moved in the heart of Gallio. And Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to take up this kind of matter. You're wasting my time. How dare you come into my court and waste time on such trivial matters? It says in verse 16, and he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they took hold of Sosthenes, now the new leader of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the judgment seat. The one who brought the charge, they're beating him in front of the judgment seat, and Paul's standing there going, wow, what just happened? What a turn of events. The new synagogue ruler, Sosthenes, who brought the charge before Gallio, publicly beaten as the case was thrown out. We might feel sorry for Sosthenes, right? What a horrible turn of events. But do you realize it's possible that the Lord would use this very thing, along with the persistent preaching of Paul, to turn Sosthenes to Jesus? How can I say that? If you were to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, oh, I do have this on the board. Okay, I do. 1 Corinthians 1:1, we find something very interesting. Look what it says. Paul, the very opening statement to the Corinthians. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. The one who brought the charge against Paul, the one who was beaten publicly because he shouldn't have done it in the first place, God used all of that and brought him, it would seem, to faith in Christ. You know, we all have plans. We have plans for our church, and one of them was to put up banners and signs advertising our church and our Awana program. And then we were informed that according to city codes and regulations, we cannot put up banners and signs on the roads. Seems like a bummer to us, but God continues to work according to His plan. Sometimes God allows those in charge to stand in antagonism to the church. Sometimes He softens their hearts, but it's all in accordance to God's plan. There's a story about a noble hero of the Spartans named Leonidas. Around 500 BC, Leonidas defended Greece from the Persians. The enemy coming against him and his army was coming by the thousands. So many of them came that one of his men said to him, "General, when the Persians shoot their arrows, there are so many of them that they darken the sky." And the general replied, "Then we will fight in the shade." I love that. It doesn't matter how dark and dismal everything is, we will continue on with stoutness of heart. How do you reach a pleasure-oriented culture? A culture that delves deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness? We go into the darkness with the light of God's Word. We go into the darkness with a persistence of heart that says, my God has assured me He is with me. My God assures me that He intends to save people. We are eager to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And how do you do this? Well, let me close by giving you three resolves that I would ask you to make in order that we could accomplish this. Some of this is just a reminder of what we've already done. The first resolve is this. Inject, that is, proclaim and teach God's Word in any and every situation you can. I challenge you to think about every circumstance you can and get God's Word in there. You don't have to do it as, hey, I got to stop everybody right now because I'm going to preach. I got to stop you all right now because my pastor told me I got to give a gospel message. No. Just start reading Scripture and start using the phraseology and terminology of the Word of God. Get it into your conversations. Be ready to meet with those who have questions then about Jesus, about your faith. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to opportunities and open your mouth to proclaim the truth. Inject God's Word into any situation. Second, Involve yourself in the lives of those in whom you see God at work. If you will start to talk to people about Christ, you will find some will be interested. Sometimes that may put you in seemingly awkward situations. I would imagine that at one level, Paul did not like living in Corinth. I mean, he was a wholesome, pure, former Jew and now a believer in Christ who wanted to live a holy life, and he's in the midst of this debauched people. Yet at the same time, we, like Paul, need to know that some of God's people are right out there. If someone expresses an interest in spiritual things, get to work on him or her. Third and finally, we inject God's Word, we involve ourselves in others' lives, we need to impress upon our mind that God will save His people. Do not forget that all you are is a mouthpiece. I don't know if I'm going to say the right words. Well, just say the words and let God take care of the rest. Work on being as an effective mouthpiece as you can possibly be, but get the word out and remember that God will save His people. We have His promise to do that. Our responsibility goes back to the first resolve to inject, to speak God's word, so that through our obedience, God will bring many to faith in Jesus. Does it work? It worked for Paul. It worked in Corinth. It worked in Ephesus. It worked in Berea. It worked in Thessalonica. Worked in Philippi. Why would we think it wouldn't work today when God says, be my witnesses? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for the challenge of your word today, that more than anything else, we just need to be people resolved to speak more about your Son, Jesus Christ. Just to give people, allow them to see how much you mean to us in our lives, that you are a God of great wonders, a God who has done such extraordinary things that our mouths cannot remain silent. And then we would pray for people to ask us for the reason, for the hope that is within us. Father God, I pray for each and every one here that if we are believers, that we would want to make Jesus Christ known. And Father God, for anyone who has heard these words and has not yet come to recognize that Jesus is to be Savior and Lord, they have not bowed the knee, they have not seen their life given over to Him. Today I pray that there would be those who would cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Change me into the person that you want me to be. Save me and let me be a mouthpiece for you. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that it will have the impact that you desire, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.